you don't mind, I'm going to leave my coat off. If I get cold, I'll put it on. I was reminded of that with that song. My youngest daughter is 11, and she's just figured out that her dad was an officer in the Army back many, many years ago. And so I had to teach her how to salute, you know, the Gomer Pyle salute. You know, how many of you have been in the military? Yeah, you know, you all get the old start, you know, smart salute, and she practices real hard, but she thinks it's a wonderful thing to, yes, sir, no, sir, you know, to their dad, because nobody else does it anymore. yes, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want to just read a few verses that have to do with the subject of the Holy Spirit. I've been studying this. I was given an assignment by an assembly several weeks ago to preach on the Holy Spirit, because in their view, at least their assembly, this subject has not been taught often nor well. I don't know why they gave me the assignment, but they want it well taught. But at least they recognized the need of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our assemblies, and I speak for myself, not necessarily here, but we have, in my 50 years, and I didn't remember a whole lot of what was going on the first four or five, but you know, what I have remembered is that we in what is known as the brethren, and I'll refer to them that way the rest of the meeting, have de-emphasized, I think, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I see some nods. It's probably true. Now, there's a reason for that. You know, when you have the command in 1 Corinthians, and what our Lord commanded his disciples in the upper room, says, do this in remembrance of me. So what are we to do? We are to remember him in communion, or the bread and the wine, and the breaking of bread. And that is a command to do this. And so we do that, and we emphasize that meeting where we come together to break bread together. But also in the last 100 years, a movement has arisen that is known as the charismatic movement. And we many times view any sign of emotion as being kind of charismatic. And we would say, brother or sister, please get yourself under control here. You know, we can't show too much emotion here, or we're going to be thought of as being too charismatic. And I think that we tend to attract folks that are less emotional. And if you are more emotional about your expression, you tend to feel a bit uncomfortable. And so the threat of charismatic tendencies, you know, kind of scares us off from the Holy Spirit. But it's a mistake. I think the emphasis, and we'll see that tonight, I want to spend time this evening discussing what is the emphatic work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today. What is the Holy Spirit trying to do in our lives? And hopefully we'll gain some insight. This morning I would like to look at the Holy Spirit in the Scripture and just compare a few of them from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and to look at one facet of the Spirit's ministry, and that would be in the ministry of saving souls. Now let's read in the Upper Room Discourse our Lord's interaction here with his disciples just before he died. And he says, starting in chapter 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, or paraclete is the transliteration of that Perhaps we'll talk about that some other time. That he, the Paraclete, will be with you and may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. I really did appreciate, by the way, the introduction where we talked about truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And here you have the Holy Spirit as the ministry of truth. Permit me to digress one moment. A friend of mine took a class at Penn State. I hate to say that ugly word around here, but especially for Ohio students who students at Ohio State, our friends from Columbus, from Taiwan via Columbus, Buckeyes, that's what they're known as, Buckeyes. But at Penn State, a friend of mine who's son of Craig Sutherland, Ian Sutherland, who's now in the Philippines doing a two-year stint of mission work, took a number of courses that were challenging to him because they were pretty much godless and atheistic courses in the social sciences. And so he took this one course, which was a 400-level by sociology course. And the lady who was the teacher started the session off, the semester off, this last semester, with this comment. Says there are two ground rules in this course. The first is that there is no absolute truth. All truth is relative. And that has great implications in sociology, does it not? He said, and the second principle is that man is basically good, and it's his environment that makes him bad. Now, I can't think of a course that could have it more wrong than that. You know, our society does believe in relative truth. Alan Bloom wrote a book. Can't remember the name. Something about the American Mind. I read the book. He is not a believer at all. Taught at the University of Chicago. Died recently, I believe. But his comment in his graduate-level courses at the University of Chicago was this. It says that every student, and he would interact with them, every student who came into his classroom, as his testimony, everyone believed in relative truth. Now, if truth is relative, we Christians are fools. That's really true. Because we affirm that there is truth and it can be known through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ claims to be the truth. The Holy Spirit is going to be the minister of truth, the Spirit of truth. Now, I may not like it, and you may not like it, but that's what is affirmed. And if that's affirmed, then either it's right or wrong. You know, logic, law of non-contradiction. It can't be neither. It can't be not either true or false. It must be true or false. So which is it? Well, I believe, and it's an act of faith initially, but there are certain reasons for it, for the fact that the Word of God is true. It is certainly self-affirming, but it has also never been proven untrue. So, as we see this, pardon the digression, are we finished at 12:30 today? What time is this over? 12? Oh. I always like to shock you because you know every teacher knows that you start hard and take it away. You know, you can always get easy, right? So around 12, we'll be thinking about closing. We've only got one phrase, and I didn't even want to study that. Okay, back to John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. It says, I will not leave you desolate. I will come unto you yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more. But you behold me, because I live, ye shall live also. And down at verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, the Paraclete, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. By the way, for some of you, I won't let this one pass either. I have very little confidence in people who tell me what another person did. I mean, I get this all the time. You know, when there's a conflict, one side will tell you what someone else said, and then the other side will tell you what the other person said. You know, and those stories are not the same. And it's very difficult to remember accurately what was said in this past. I could quiz you. I'd like to do that. It'd be kind of fun. You know, to give you a quiz at 5 to 12 on just what was said and see how well you would do. You know, we don't remember well, do we? So how can we have any confidence that John, who wrote this, and probably wrote it 40 to 50 years after this time occurred, how can we have any confidence that John remembered accurately what was said? Well, this is the reason. It's the one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says. It says, he whom the Father will send in my name, for he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Turn in chapter 15. Turn over to the last part of the chapter. Verse 26. But when the Paracletor, the Comforter, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also shall bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, he's talking specifically here to the disciples, and that's true. Now, verse chapter 16 and verse 7. Verse 6. But because I have spoken these things to you, which he has said, I'm going away, and if I don't go away, you know, the Holy Spirit cannot come, and I'm going to leave you. And, you know, naturally, the disciples who were looking for a political kingdom to be set up. They were looking for Jesus to rule, literally, in Jerusalem. And, in fact, they were arguing about who was going to be first, just previous to this. And Jesus now is telling them, none of it's going to happen. It ain't going to happen. I'm leaving you. You know, and they're shocked. But he's saying it's necessary. And he says this, he's going to encourage them. Because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter or the Paraclete will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world. Perhaps better translated, convince. There's different nuances to this word, but he says, and he, when he has come, will convict or convince the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. These enigmatic words, we'll talk about them perhaps later, but these enigmatic words are the function of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the world. And it says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. How be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, there it is again, the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. And we'll stop reading right there. Let's, again, commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand through the Holy Spirit the truth of your word, and that we would interact with it. And we pray that you would help each of us to profit from this. And perhaps if there are those who do not know you as Savior, that they will be convicted of their sin. and be aware that righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, and thus escape the judgment of God. And we ask for the illumination and illuminating work of the Spirit of God in us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it was interesting in the first service that that comment was made about the Trinity. You know, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can any of you tell me how many times the Trinity is mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament?
No.
Zero. You're absolutely right. The thought is certainly there, and the idea is there, but it's a word that is not used. We have made up the word to describe Godhead, who is in three persons. And the Nicene Creed, around 325, is the creed where the church didn't go through these issues and think about them very much. They were struggling for existence in the first and second centuries. And around 325, there was this argument about the person of Jesus. Was Jesus really God? Was he an emanation from God? And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was the Holy Spirit? Was it some force? Was it a person? Was it simply a modality of God? That God was one and he was in three modes. You know, he spoke as the Father, spoke as the Son, spoke as the Holy Spirit, and acted in different ways. And all of this debate went on. But the Scripture is fairly clear that there is a unity of the Godhead, and God is spoken of as one, but that unity is compound unity. Let me illustrate it one way, and that is the Shema, the Jewish Shema. What is that? The Jewish Shema. You are not good Jews. There you go. Thank you, Jason. Give it to us. That's right. And you can translate it a variety of ways, but it's the Lord Yahweh is one. But you know, the word for one is the word echad. It's the Hebrew word for compound unity. And it's the same idea that is found in Genesis 2, where it says that Eve was created, and of the two, it says, the man shall leave his father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. One flesh, compound unity. And that's the same word that's used to describe God. How do we see it? Well, we see it in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis 1, where you have God and the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the deep. You see it where it says, let us, in Genesis 1, where God says, Elohim says, let us, plural, make man in our image. And so you have hints of this, but not spelled out. You see it much more clearly in the New Testament. And in the New Testament times, you find that you have clearly the Trinity or the Triunity, where God is one, but manifested in three persons. I would like to take time, if I was in a classroom, we would do it, is take the time and demonstrate the personality and the personhood of the Spirit. But what compounds things is that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word for spirit has a literal meaning, and the meaning is breath or wind. And in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit has a literal meaning of breath or wind. And you see that in John chapter 3. It says the wind, it's the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, it says the wind, or the Spirit, you know, how do you translate? Well, it's obvious there that the wind blows where it will. That's literal. You see the sound, you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot see. You don't know where it comes from and where it goes. And they speak phenomenally. In the Old Testament, it's used the same way. Wind, but it's also used of the Spirit, the human Spirit. And it's also used of the Holy Spirit. And so it's up to the reader to interpret which one. You know, and so that presents a few problems, but not many. As you look at this and you see the triunity and the Spirit of God working in creation, you have the Father in creation, You have the Spirit in creation, and we read from Hebrews 1. We're talking about Jesus Christ, through whom he made the worlds. God made the worlds through Jesus Christ. So you have, you know, Jesus Christ used, you have the Godhead in one working together. Now, in the area of salvation, what is the process? Have you ever been asked this? What is the process of salvation? How does it work? In what way are we saved? You know, we believe that God is sovereign. How many of you believe that God is sovereign? Sure you do. You know, we all believe that, but how sovereign is he? Do you have your own free choice? If you have your own free choice, then God is not sovereign over your choice, is he? I'm asking questions to make you think. I'm hopefully going to answer what the Bible says. But these are dilemmas, are they not? They're enigmas. How can God be sovereign? How can God, you know, who is over all, in all, through whom everything happens and consists, who is the one, you know, that controls all, who is never limited by man, how can that simply, you know, be translated to or can affect man's free choices? And yet that's what Scripture teaches, is it not? Now, there are those, some of you might be aware, I will not, you know, name names or people, but there are those who believe that God is so sovereign in the area of salvation, he's so sovereign, and I'm going to give you their process, what I have heard and what I have read, and you see how you respond to it. Okay, God in his decrees of old, and we'll say in eternity past, before creation, God decreed that there are some who are going to be saved and some who are not. He decreed everything, but in the area of salvation, he decreed that. And those who are saved, those who will be saved, are the elect. And the elect have been decreed before the foundation of the world. And those who are elect now in time, you know, as man has been created, all those who are elect in time then are given by God faith to believe. Only the elect are given faith. And those who are given faith to believe are regenerated. And you can quibble about what comes first. Regeneration and then the faith. Probably the regeneration logically comes first. So they're regenerated before they're saved. Then they're given faith to believe. And then only those who are elect who have been given faith to believe then place their trust in Jesus Christ. And they are saved. And only the elect are saved. How do you respond to that? Well, my response to that is this. How then, if that's true, how then is the man who is unsaved, who has not been regenerated, who has not been elect, who has not been given faith to believe, how can that man be responsible? And that's a dilemma for them as well as for anyone thinking through that. Now, that's only one view of how God is sovereign in the work of salvation. Let me try to give you a biblical counter argument. I'm going to assume, because I'm not going to try to develop it, that man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Now, that's a biblical idea, isn't it? We call it original sin, or we call it total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that I'm as bad as I can be. It means that every facet of my personality is polluted by sin from birth. And original sin means that as Adam sinned, and we see this in Romans 5, as Adam sinned, I am now born a sinner. Let me give you a question. Am I a sinner because I sin? Or do I sin because I'm a sinner? Uncle Dave said it's the second one. Is that so? Okay. Oh, absolutely.
I mean, that wasn't an idea.
What's that?
The fact that we're shaping in iniquity is not an idea.
Oh, absolutely. I agree.
Okay.
Let me ask it to you again. Okay. And Uncle Dave, who has answered it for you, see if you agree with Uncle Dave. You better agree. You see. Okay? Do we sin because we're sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? Now, what Uncle Dave said is absolutely right. But this is not a disjunction, it's a conjunction. It's both end, isn't it? But logically, chronologically, what comes first? I am a sinner because I'm born a sinner. And I sin because I'm a sinner, logically. But I am a sinner because I sin. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said, if you have kept all of the law from birth, then you have eternal life. He said that to the rich young ruler, didn't he? The fact of the matter is, no one can do it, and no one has ever done it. Because we are born sinners. So we are sinners and we are alienated from God. And Romans 3, which is a collage of all kinds of quotes from the Old Testament, says there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. There is no, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. Emphatically, we are not righteous. So what has to happen if I'm going to be saved? God's work has to be working in my life, because I of myself will never be saved. Now, look at John. By the way, look at John chapter 1. I'm going to run out of time, so if I talk fast, you people down front, get a towel. I get excited, you know? Sorry about that. It says in John chapter 1, where we are talking about John the Baptist, and it says, describing him, he is not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light. Now, you know, light is a word that has figurative and literal meanings, doesn't it? And we see in John that Jesus claims, I am the light of the world, right? But what is he talking here? He says, and it can't be, you know, Jesus personally, has to be an idea. It has to be a thought. And it says this, verse 9, there was the true light, even the light which lights every man coming into the world. Now, light is opposed to darkness, and light is that which is good, which reveals God in a variety of ways, and we'll look at the idea of light perhaps a little tonight. But light is that light which comes into the world, and every man has that light. How does he have that light? Well, in Romans 1, we know that there is the light of natural revelation, the creation. You know, the creation, it says that through creation, every man can see the divinity and power of God. Probably ought to read that, you know, just to be, to be certain here. And we see in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him, that's God, since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. So, God who lights every man coming into the world, and that God gives light. It's an amount of light that varies, doesn't it? You know, to some it's a great amount, to others it's not very much. But as you respond to that light, then you are held responsible for that light. Now, John chapter 6, and we read this. In John chapter 6, we read this, and Jesus says, verse 44, and these do fit in a context, and I would like to do it. You read the context around it. But here it says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise them up at the last day. No man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. Is that literally drawing with the string? No, it's figurative, isn't it? He's drawing him by, I want to affirm that it's the work of the Spirit of God. Okay, but no one can come unto the Father, come unto the Son, except the Father draw him. And related to that, as we see from the cross in John chapter 12, is this verse, which is familiar to you, I'm sure. And it says in verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, Jesus, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And I want to affirm here again that this is all without exception. There are those who would say, you know, because all men can refer to all kinds of men, you know, Jews and Gentiles, for one thing, or, you know, any kind of man, not just Jews. Because before this, you know, it was the Jewish person, you know, who was God's chosen and special people. But, I'll give some weight to, you know, to the contrary view. When John says, we read in the Gospel of Mark, all Jerusalem went out to hear John. And John was baptizing in the Jordan. So, you know, they're going down to Jericho, you know, long way down that road, and that all Jerusalem went to hear John. Do we suppose, is it rational thinking that every person in Jerusalem emptied the city and all went down to Jericho? Not at all. In some contexts, all is all kinds of people. Every kind of person in Jerusalem, all kinds, went to hear. And we use it that way, lot, you know, naturally. But when it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, you know, I believe that in this context it is all without exception, that there is the drawing work of God, which is sometimes invisible because the Holy Spirit works like a wind. You can't see it. You can feel it, but you can't see it. You see the effects of it, but you don't know where it comes and where it goes. So you have the drawing work of the Holy Spirit. What is that drawing work going to do? Well, we read that in John. It says he is going to convince the world, and this is the act of persuasion that goes on in the minds of each person to one extent or another. You know, depending on the amount of light that that person has, he's going to convict them of sin. Sin because they believe not on me. It's not sin of action. You can be a murderer. Are you going to hell because you're a murderer? No, you are not. You will be judged as a murderer, but you are going to a Christless eternity because of rejection of Jesus Christ. It's because of unbelief. Is that what he says in chapter 14? It says, sin because they believe not on me. Having known a certain amount of truth, and some it's a tremendous amount of truth, the rejection of that is the rejection of an individual who has learned so much and has rejected it as truth. That's what it says. Now, there's a logical sequence here in chapter 14 or chapter 16 when it says of sin. Well, if I'm convinced that I'm a sinner, what is my answer? Well, it says my answer is righteousness. How do I attain righteousness? And righteousness is that right, that standard of behavior that makes me acceptable in God's eyes. To be righteous is to be accepted in God's eyes. How do I do that? Well, you don't do that. But that happens through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness. Now, how do we know he's righteous? Well, this past Easter, you know, I spoke on the subject of history. Jesus Christ in Christianity is true because historically it happened and it is verified. How was it verified? It was verified, and the righteousness of Jesus was verified by those who saw him after his death, burial for 3 days, and then his resurrection. And they saw him, and in 1 Corinthians it says, Paul says, 500 saw him at one time. The greater part live to this day. Go ask them. They saw him. And that's why he's righteous. We know it because he has been resurrected by God. There are not many who have been resurrected by God to never die again. Only one. Well, so he's conviction, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, to convict of sin, and that sin is what we all know that we have, don't we? We are sinners. We don't have to be convinced of this. In fact, it's an amazing thing to me, and I see it happening because of the pathology of some of our children and some people in our society who can commit sins, gross sins, and not think that it's wrong. Isn't that amazing? You know, we can rationalize. I can rationalize lots of things. You should ask my wife. I'm good at that. Most of us get better at it with age. And my kids try it a lot to rationalize behavior, to convince ourselves that what we're doing is not so bad. In fact, it may not be bad at all. But in our conscience, my little 11-year-old, not so little anymore, but is fighting with her conscience right now. And it's a wonderful thing to see because her conscience is living and it's working. What's sad is to have kids who have no conscience. And that's happening. I'm sure you in the public system can see that, don't you, Jim? I mean, you see kids with no conscience. But we don't have to teach a kid, you know, to do that which is bad, do we? We have to teach them to do that which is good. It's because we're born sinners. And so we are convinced, and the Spirit of God works in us, and we're convinced of sin. We're convinced not only of sin, but the way to deal with the sin issue is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he has gone to the Father. He has been resurrected, and that has demonstrated the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but of judgment. Because in that act of crucifixion, where Jesus Christ died, Satan thought he had won the battle. But when he was buried and he rose again, Satan was defeated. Now, he was defeated potentially. I mean, he is defeated really, but not literally, because Satan still is out there. The prince of this, the principalities and the powers of the air is out there, and he is working. I don't understand it. I mean, I don't see it all the time, but I see effects of it, and I see people who have been worked on by Satan. But the point here is that judgment is certain to follow because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his righteousness. We sang it this morning. I really like it. It's the hymn that is called Substitution. And it's really because every verse is a verse that reflects the fact that Jesus died for me. That he was my substitutionary atonement. He died, and my placing my faith in him gives to me righteousness. And that's the word imputed. It's imputed to me. It's imputed in the sense where I have a debit column that says the end is death. But on that debit column, I have it cleared, and I have righteousness placed on the positive column because of Jesus Christ. And he does it all. And so I have imputed righteousness. That's a great, great idea. My sin was put on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is put on me. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that it's not me, and I'm not dependent upon me. Because if I was dependent upon my works and upon my efforts, I fail. I can rationalize pretty good that failure is not failure, but the reality is that it's failure. And I am deserving of death. And so the Spirit of God is convicting the elect, right? What does it say? The world, doesn't it? The Spirit of God is convicting and convincing the world. Now, the world, cosmos, can mean a lot of things. Three of them are, one, it can mean the world of created things. You know, the globe. Earth, the planet, the world. It can also mean the world of people. For God so loved the world of people. It can also mean the world system that is opposed to God, where it says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So to love not the world is the world of the world that is anti-God. And that's all around us, but we are not to love that. We Christians are told not to. So what is the world here? It's the world of people. And the Holy Spirit's work is the work on all of those in the world. People, you and me. And the response to it determines the last one of judgment. And that judgment is certain to come if there is no believing in the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We didn't get as far as we wanted to, but the point here is that in one area, the Holy Spirit is working, and that is in the area of salvation of sinners. And the Holy Spirit draws, you know, through the Father draws through the Spirit who convinces the world of sin, and as we respond, we become sons of God. We are given eternal life. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. Now, there are many other facets of the Spirit of God, and how we relate them will take the next half hour to do. No, we'll do it tonight, or somewhat tonight. So come out tonight and we'll think about this aspect of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. But if you are not saved, if you are not born again, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you to think about these claims that the Bible makes. I hope I have been very clear, and that the clarity is the clarity of the Word of God. That God draws you to Himself. That God draws you to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. And as you are drawn, you have time to repent. But if you do not repent, then judgment is certain to fall. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about our own lives, and for so many of us, you have drawn us to yourself in a variety of ways. You have given to us, imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can now come into your presence as your children, not because we're good, not because we're perfect, not because we're special, but because we are saved through the shed blood, the violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of these things, pray that you would help us to have a heart of gratitude, you know, that you are still working in the lives of people, that your Spirit is still working in our society and in the world around us, and indeed that you have worked in our own lives. We ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.